The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
So hopefully, whether you did it last week or you do it sometime in the future, you talk to your mom or your dad or both of them or your leader about what they think dating is for, and talk to them about what you think dating is for. And my prayer is that you'll come to some conviction from God's word about why people date, what the purpose of dating is, how you should date, how you'll know that you're ready to date or not. And so I encourage you to talk to your parents about that, talk to your leader about that. Who remembers one of the five realities we talked about last week that are important to understand as you consider marriage, singleness, and then moving towards marriage from singleness? Anybody remember any of those five we talked about? Yes, Ella.
The love of Christ.
Yeah, the love of Christ. You need to know the love of Christ. You need to be receiving his love and then be loving Christ back. Yeah, the love of Christ. What was the second one?
Love of the church.
Yeah, the love of the church. You need to be loved by the church, be part of the church, and be loving the church. The third one was the
meaning of marriage.
Yeah, what does marriage mean? It's a picture of Christ in the church. And so as you think about dating and about marriage, you should consider that. The fourth one was the, anybody?
Purpose
of dating, right. Purpose of dating, which we talked about it being pursuing the possibility of marriage, preserving each other's purity, procuring wise counsel, putting on display Christ, and preparing for marriage. And the last thing we talked about was biblical decision-making. Yeah, how do you make a decision? You need to understand what the Bible says. God's made his will clear in the Bible, although the Bible won't tell you, Josh Gilchrist is going to marry, it won't say in there. But there's lots of other principles in the Bible that Josh can use when he gets to that point. Sorry to pick on you, Josh, to figure out who you should marry. So tonight we're going to talk about something else, sexuality and gender. And my prayer in this is that you would see the goodness of God's design so that you would say, thank you, God, for designing this, designing us the way that you did. And I don't want you to come away from this saying, I'm right. I know what the Bible teaches and I'm right about this and everyone else that doesn't think this way is wrong. I want you to come away being helped in your thinking and your convictions and also knowing how to help other people with compassion, with sensitivity, with humility, knowing how to love them and help them see God's goodness and his design. So let's pray and ask him to help us with that right now. God, we pray that you would speak to us right now through your word. I pray as we talk about this this very sensitive and important topic that you would give us discernment, give us conviction from your word. Help us to see your glory, God, and how you created us and your design. I pray for wisdom to know how to help those who are our friends, who are our students we study with, or members of our family who may struggle with these issues. God, even as some of us may struggle with these issues, God, I pray that you'd help us to think about your truth. And I pray most of all, you'd make clear the gospel, that people would see, that we would all see, that Christ, you are our rescuer, you're our ruler, you're the one who saves us from ourselves and gives us the life that you want us to have. So we thank you, Christ, for your sufficiency. Please speak to us right now through your word. Amen. All right, so there's lots of opinions and controversy about gender and sexuality. And like I said, my goal is that we would be able to be compassionate and clear with what God teaches in the Bible, and that we would be able to love people no matter where they're at with this issue. So the first thing I want you to see is that God is good in creating two genders. So I want you to see the goodness of God in creating two genders. Look at Genesis 1, 26. You can look in your Bible or on the screen. Let's see what God does here. Genesis 1, 26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." So we see there that God made us in his image. God said, "Let us make man in our image." Why does God say, "Let us"? In our likeness? Because God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons. He wants to make man in his image. And he does that. When he makes man in his image, that doesn't mean that we look exactly like God physically. God is a spirit and he doesn't look like us physically. There's a different appearance to God than there's to us. But us being in his image means we reflect who God is in our character and how we can love, our capacity to love other people, our capacity to decide, our capacity to rule over things. God has made us in his image in the sense that we can reflect who God is as a being. We can reflect his character, his personality, the way that he is. And so we do that as we love each other, as we love God, as we rule over the earth. So God made us in his image. And specifically, it says he made us in his image, male and female. So you see here that God designed that male and female humans, male and female humans, would reflect his image. That was God's design. And so I want you to see his goodness in that. That God created us, male and female. He didn't create us in the same way. He created man from the dirt. That's why guys are dirtier. And he took a rib out of the man, and he made the woman out of the rib. He formed the woman. That's why women are prettier. No, I'm just kidding. They are prettier, but it's not because of that. So God made man and woman, but he made them both to reflect his image. Equal value, equal importance, reflecting who he is. And that was his design. When this idea of gender, it begins at conception. An X chromosome produces a girl. A Y chromosome produces a boy. And then it's seen clearly at birth. So gender is a physiological, it's a biological condition. You can see what someone's gender is. It's evident in the way God made us. And he did that to uniquely reflect who he is. So if we keep reading in the verse 28 through 31, it says, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day." So we see God's design here is that man and woman together, the two genders, reflecting who God is, would rule over his creation, would rule over the animals, would take care of them, would cultivate the earth, would work the earth. And God tells them to be fruitful and multiply. So his design is that man and woman together would be fruitful and multiply, would have children, and they would fill the earth with the image of God. That happens uniquely through male and female being what God made. God designed things so that they could procreate and fill the earth with the image of God and the rule of God and the knowledge of God, loving each other, loving God. And they were to do that together in a unique way. And so I want to think together about some of the reasons why God created two genders and why it reflects his glory and how it's better that he did that way. So thinking about gender and why it's important. In the Trinity, there's complementary differences, just as in humanity. So as men and women are different, yet compose one true humanity. You'd agree, right? Men and women are both humans. We compose one true humanity as male and female. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are different, yet compose one true deity. So it's not exactly the same, but there's differences, and yet we're part of one humanity, just as the Trinity is different and yet part of one deity, one substance, one God. As men and women work together and complement each other in marriage and also in life, God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit work together, and they complement each other in the Trinity. So there's a unique way that male and female can reflect the Trinity that wouldn't be the case if there was only one gender. Maybe you might think, well, why didn't God make three genders then? But it's not an exact parallel. So he's not trying to exactly reflect the Trinity or teach the Trinity with gender. But the point is, this complementary relationship of male and female reflects God's glory that you see in the Trinity. And so in these complementary relationships, there's a blessing and there's a way to display God's glory. So in marriage, a husband and a wife complement each other. They have different roles. And that shows a picture of Christ in the church. In the church, men and women have different roles and they're meant to work together to build up the church. So we see that gender and the Trinity is one reason why it reflects God's glory and his goodness that there are different genders. Gender also is a unique reflection of God. Creating male and female with unique and difference and uniqueness and differences allows each gender to uniquely image God. So women and men are not the same, right? Guys, do women think the same as we think? Not exactly. No two guys think exactly the same either, but in general, the female gender thinks differently than the male gender. Ladies, do we think the same as you all? No, there's definitely differences. But God made those differences to reflect himself. Now, we see all the flaws, and you see on TV all these guys being nincompoops and all these women not being that great. And so you see all these portrayals that are funny of how fallen and broken humans are. But in redemption, in the goodness of how God made us, men uniquely reflect who God is. In our role and our position that we have to lead, to protect, to provide, to initiate, women reflect God's character and who God is and their ability to come alongside and be someone's ideal ally, their essential counterpart, their strength to be a help. And so there are unique ways that women reflect who God is as the female gender that men don't do very well, the way that they nurture and invite and partner. And there are unique ways that men reflect who God is and their gender that women don't do in the same way. And so that's not to say that men never can do these things and women never do these things, but there's a special way that the male gender reflects God's glory and a special way the female gender does. So the purpose of genders and why it's exciting that God made two genders is because we can, in a better way, show who God is. Another thing is love, gender and love. Creating male and female with differences gives humanity the opportunity to show deference and humility and to put one another first, to preserve unity and act in love. If we were all the same, there wouldn't be the same need to defer to one another, to have humility, to put someone else first, to take care of someone else. If everyone thinks exactly the same, if everyone has the same role, there's not the same need to put other people first and to be a team, to work together, to be different parts of the same body. The fundamental nature of God as three persons in one God drives him to create male and female, the two genders, and to be in relationship with each other and with him. So we get to image God in the Trinity in some ways. We get to image God's uniqueness and his perfections. We get to image God's love all through being male and female. So it's really good that God made male and female. And finally, I think the biggest thing we see is God's wisdom and goodness. We believe that God is wise. Romans 16:27 says, "To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ." And we believe God is good. Psalm 119:68 says, "You are good and you do good." And so in God's wisdom and his goodness, he decided to create male and female, men and women. He decided to design marriage and sexuality the way that he did. And he knew all the possible options. God knew every single possible option that there could be. Blow your mind with that. Like, God knew every single possibility of how he could design humanity. And he decided to make male and female and to design sexuality the way he did and design marriage the way he did, family, church. He designed this knowing every possible option. It wasn't like this was the first thing that they came up with and was like, well, I guess we'll just do that even though it's not that great of an idea. Like, he knew everything, and this was the wisest, the best thing that could possibly be invented. And he's good. Everything he does is good. And so his goodness, God's not going to give us second best. His goodness is reflected in gender and his wisdom. And so God made male and female, and we should be thankful for that. Now, gender and rebellion against God, humanity attempts to undo God's design and be independent and go against God. And that's just a symptom of our rejection of God, our rebellion against God. So the way that male and female works and that setup of us having different genders that are given to us at birth, at conception, that is something that we reject in our rebellion against God. And so our rejection of gender in our culture, of that being something that God gives us and that's something that you're just given, that is a symptom of our rebellion against God. And so if you want to help someone think through gender and not be confused about that or not have different views on that, really, you can't just tackle that issue and try to argue these 4 points that I made. You're going to have to help them see who God is, that God is the authority. That's ultimately the issue, is who's in charge? Who has the right to decide who we are and to determine what we're going to be? And so if you believe that God has the right to decide who we are and what we're going to be, then you're going to look at what God says in his word, and you'll see that he made male and female, and that was his design. If you don't believe in God, if you don't think that God speaks to this issue, or that God speaks to anything about us, then you're not going to think that. You're going to think that you can decide for yourself. Let's look briefly at God's goodness in creating sexuality. Look at Genesis 2:18-25. So God is good in his creation of two genders. He is also good in his creation of sexuality and the way that he made it. Genesis 2:18 says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. There was no ideal counterpart, no perfect partner for Adam. Verse 21, "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So we see here that God has created sexuality. He's created it, but it's in the context of God giving Adam what he needs in a relationship with a woman. So sexuality was not the main thing. The main thing was God wanted Adam and Eve to be partners. He wanted them to work together to rule over his creation, and so he created a woman, a perfect companion, helper, partner for Adam. This is a unique relationship that God designed for Adam to lead and for Eve to follow, for them to work together, to partner together. When it says in verse 24 that she's supposed to hold fast to him and he's supposed to hold fast to her, that describes a strong personal attachment or devotion. So God designed in marriage for there to be a strong personal attachment or devotion. And then he says they're going to be one flesh. That includes sexual union. That's where sexuality comes from. But that's not exclusively what it's talking about. It's talking about unity in everything. They're designed to work together, to be a team, to have mutual dependence in all areas of life. And so sexuality was just one aspect of that relationship of unity and working together. So that's really where sexuality came from, was God designing Adam and Eve to work together to carry out his mission. So the first thing I want you to see from all that is that sexuality is not the point God is. God didn't create humans for sexuality. He created sexuality for humans. It's one aspect of one thing that he gave to humans. He didn't create marriage for sexuality. The whole point of marriage is not to be able to have sex, but rather sexuality is one component of marriage. It's an aspect of marriage. God didn't create gender for sexuality. He didn't make male and female just so there could be sexuality. There's broader reasons why he made that, but he made sexuality for genders. It's an aspect of, a part of what God, how God designed us. So humans and their relationship to God and to each other are ultimate, and sexuality is just one way that those relationships are expressed in marriage. So sex and sexuality are not the point. That's not the ultimate thing. It's important to understand what God says about those things, but that's not the main thing. That's not the ultimate thing. The ultimate thing is God. Knowing God, helping other people know God, relationships in marriage are not even the ultimate thing, but Christ in the church, that's the ultimate permanent thing. So I want you to see that first. Sexuality is not the point. God is the point. And sexuality is just part of the gift that he's given us. Another thing I want you to see from this, verses 24 and 25 especially, is sexuality is part of marriage between one man and one woman. So sexuality, the way God created us, is a desire, is God created us to desire this kind of union, sexuality or sex in marriage, as an expression of unity and love between a husband and a wife in marriage. So God designed this for one man and one woman in marriage as a unique picture of Christ in the church and the spiritual union that we have. So the broader context is a husband and wife love each other, and sexual union is just one expression of that. But it's designed for that context. It's not for anywhere else. People have talked often about a fire. If you have a fire in your fireplace, it's a really good thing. But if you put your fire in your kitchen on the linoleum, not a good thing, right? It causes problems. Same thing with sexuality. It's designed for in marriage, i.e. the fireplace, not for other places in the world in your life. So another thing we see is that sexuality expressed outside of marriage is idolatry. When we take our sexuality and express it in other ways, by ourselves being selfish, outside of marriage in a heterosexual way, in a homosexual way, when we express our sexuality in other ways than in marriage to express love and unity with your spouse, then you're sinning against God and against others, and it's idolatry. You're taking sex, which is a gift from God for marriage, and making it an idol. So the last thing we see, sexuality is broken by sin. Because of our sin and our separation from God and the brokenness of the world and humanity, sexuality gets fundamentally broken. Men and women seek to express their sexuality in selfish ways. Even in marriage, people can be selfish and not be expressing their sexuality in the way that God intends. Men and women seek to express their sexuality outside of the design of God, whether that be in heterosexuality, outside of marriage, or in homosexuality. And so the problem isn't sex. The problem is that we take that, make it an idol, and we express it in other ways outside of where God's designed. At this point, I want to make a distinction between the desires that lead to the behavior and then the behavior itself. So sinful desires are always sinful, but you don't necessarily choose them. Take, for example, I could have a desire to punch Seth in the face, although I don't right now because Seth's my friend and I don't have any desire to punch him in the face. But let's say that desire just kind of welled up in me. I wasn't thinking about it, and then all of a sudden I wanted to punch him, maybe because he's beating me at a game or something that we're playing. That desire is sinful, and I need to repent of that and not act on that desire, right? The same way, if I have a sexual desire that's not pleasing to God, that's not the desire for sexuality in marriage with my spouse, then that's a desire I need to repent of. You may struggle with same-sex attraction desires. You may struggle with heterosexual desires outside of marriage. All those desires are desires that Christ wants to change through the gospel. And so the fact that you have those desires, whether you worked on getting them or not, there's hope, and God wants to change those things. So we'll talk more about that in a minute. So the third thing I want to see is, why do humans rebel against God's design? So we've talked about God is good in designing gender. He made male and female. God is good in giving us sexuality. And so we see his goodness in both of those things. Why do humans rebel against that? Why is our culture now rebelling against that so much? Why does your school rebel against that, or your friends, or our government, or whatever? Why is there so much rebellion against God's design? I want you to see that it comes fundamentally from them rebelling against God. People reject God, and therefore all these things get broken, and they reject God's view on sexuality and gender. But it comes from rejecting who God is first. Look at Romans 1, 18 through 27. You'll see that the source of this rebellion against God's design is a rebellion against God himself. And so the solution to rebelling against God's design in these things is submission to God, trusting in Christ. Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So what is this saying? People can see who God is. You look at the stars, you look at the mountains, you look at people, you can see that there's eternal power. Some power, some person had to have power that lasted for all of eternity, that never had a beginning and will never have an end. We can see God's divine nature. There has to be a divinity, someone who's not like us, someone who had no beginning. This is evident to everyone who's ever been born, to all of you sitting in this room, to all of your school friends at school. Everyone sees this. But what do? We reject that truth that there's a God because we want to rule over ourselves. We don't want him to rule over us. And we decide to give thanks to and to worship what he's created instead of him. We worship ourselves, our own thinking, our reasoning, what people think about us. Worship money. In the past, people worshiped images of trees and reptiles and animals. We invent things to worship besides God. So that's fundamentally what's happened is we have rejected God as our creator and ruler, and then we replace him with his creation. What does that result in? Verse 21, we get foolish hearts. Our hearts get darkened. We become fools. We exchange God's glory. And so then as you keep going in the verses, in verse 24, you see that God gives us up to these wicked desires. Look at verse 24. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those who are contrary to nature, And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So we see a progression here. Rejection of God leads to foolish worship, worshiping of God's creation, then leads to foolish desires, broken desires. People start to desire things that aren't what God intended for us to desire. So whether that's expressed in homosexual desires or heterosexual desires outside of the context of marriage, or just greed or selfishness or laziness or any kind of sinful desire and then action, it's the same thing. It comes from rebelling against God. So what do? Knowing this, seeing that the result, the cause of this rebellion against God's design is rebelling against God, I want to encourage you, as you discuss this topic of gender with your friends, maybe you have a friend at school, maybe you get into debates about it, maybe you have a family member, as you discuss the topic of sexuality, whether it's homosexuality or whatever, living with your boyfriend or girlfriend or whatever it might be, don't make that the main thing that you try to talk about. I'm not saying that you can't talk about what you believe about that. You shouldn't be ashamed to talk about what you believe the Bible says about this. But what you need to do is try to use that issue as an entry gate, as a way to get into talking about who God is. The question fundamentally is there someone else who has the right to determine who we are? Is there someone else who has the right to rule over us? Who gets to determine what and who we are and why we're here? That's the question. If there is someone else who has the right to determine and to say who we are and why we're here, then we need to listen to that person. If there isn't anyone else, if we are the ultimate, if we're the rulers of our own lives, then I don't have any right to tell someone else what they should think about themselves or what they should do. I'm not that ruler over them. And if they do come to recognize that there is someone else who's higher, who's God, then the issue is not that they would hear what I say about it. They would hear what God says. So I want to encourage you, when you talk to your friends about this topic, gender and sexuality or any other controversial topic, try to take the conversation to talking about, do you believe that there's a God? Why do you not believe that there's a God? How do you believe that the whole universe came into existence? Would you be willing to look at who Jesus is with me? Ask them if they're willing to look at the Gospel of Mark with you or the Gospel of John. If someone will look at considering the person of Jesus with you, is it really true what he said? Is he really God? Did he really come to rescue sinners from themselves? Did he really live a perfect life? Did he really die on the cross and raise from the dead? If you can talk about that with them, that's going to be helpful. Help them to see the truth of the gospel. And as you talk about the issues of gender and how you get to decide or not get to decide, or sexuality and what's right and what's wrong, make sure that your way that you talk about those things is pointing them to the gospel. So that the most important thing isn't that you think you're right, but that you know that there's a God in heaven who wants to rule over us and who loves us. The most important thing is that you think, not that you think that you're better, that you haven't done the bad things they've done, it's that you know a Savior who wants to forgive all of us. And even if you haven't committed the same sins that they've committed, you've committed plenty of your own sins. And I have too. And so help them to see the truth of the gospel and how you talk about these issues. Not just trying to be right or beat them in an argument, but trying to point them to who Jesus is and to what he's done. Because that's really what matters. It matters if Jesus is God, if he's the ruler, then we can have a discussion about this and see what he says. But if we don't agree about that, we don't really have a common foundation to even talk about the issue. So what is the hope of the gospel? Romans 1:16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." The power of God for salvation. Salvation from our wicked desires that we all have, for greed, for idolatry, whether it be relating to sexuality or relating to some other issue. We all have sinful desires, and Christ wants to rescue us from those. And if you've trusted in him, he's forgiven you, and he's in the process now of changing you and rescuing you. And if you haven't trusted in him, he wants to rescue you. You can look to him right now and trust in him. That's the message that we want to share with people. So what are the effects of the rebellion on our desires? So we've all, as humanity, rebelled against God, against his design of male and female sexuality only in the context of marriage between a man and a woman. What's happened is our wanter is broken. You guys knew that wanter was a word? It's your heart, right? Your wanter. We have a broken wanter. We want all this stuff about ourselves instead of wanting to love God and love other people. And Christ changes that. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 3. It says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Our desires are broken. We want wicked things. When you're little, you want that toy. And if your little brother doesn't give it to you, hit him over the head, right? You scream at your mom because she doesn't give you the cookie when you wanted it, right? We all have these broken wanters. And then you get older, and that's broken in other ways. It gets more and more complicated. But the encouraging thing is that these desires that are broken can change. Christ can change your desires. What is the effect of the gospel on our desires? You can put off your wicked desires and put on new desires through Christ. I can put off my sinful desires and put on new desires. Like I was talking about a minute ago, I don't necessarily wake up in the morning and think, I'm going to want people to like me today. I'm going to make that my idol. Or I'm going to want things to be super easy today. That's going to be my idol today. I don't choose that thought necessarily. I can work on not thinking that way, but these desires just come out of us naturally because of our brokenness and our sinfulness. In the same way, someone might have same-sex attraction desires. Someone might have other desires for sexuality outside of the context of marriage. Someone might have other kinds of challenges with sin. They may not have chosen those desires or on purpose formed them, but now that what all of us have to do is look at our desires in our heart and say, what does God want? What's pleasing to God? The important thing is not to say, where do those desires come from? We know they come from our sinfulness and from our brokenness and our broken relationship with God. But it's to say, I want to submit those to Christ. So whatever desires you have in your heart, take them to Christ and say, Christ, I want you to change me. And what makes you want to do that is you see that he's good. You need to see that he loves you and he wants to give you what's best, which is himself. And that will motivate you to want to take your desires, whatever they are, and give them to Christ. Look what Ephesians 4:22-24 says. Paul says, we can put off our old self. We have in the gospel put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is being corrupted through deceitful desires. Those wicked desires corrupt our old self, but that's been put off through Christ and is being renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in the gospel, because Jesus has died for you and you've died with him, you can put off the old desires and you can put on new desires as you renew your mind thinking about Christ. So that's what the hope is for all of us in regard to our sexuality, in regard to all of our sins that we might struggle with. So what is the effect of the gospel on same-sex attraction or any kind of desires that are sinful? You can have same-sex attractions, but not practice homosexual behaviors. You may not have chosen from an early age to start having those same-sex attractions, but maybe if you have them, you don't have to act on them, though. The key is to take those desires, to submit them to Christ, and to look to him and let him change your desires to make them what he wants you to desire. You can have heterosexual desires that are selfish or sinful because they're outside of marriage, and you can not act on those desires. You can trust in Christ and submit those desires to Christ and let him give you the kind of love that he wants you to have for other people. You can look to Christ to forgive you for your sinful desires, And you can trust in him to change your desires as you believe in him and trust in his death and resurrection. Whatever those desires are, you can trust in Christ to change them. Maybe it's a desire to be lazy at your house. Maybe it's a desire to make yourself look better than other people by gossiping. Whatever your desires are, you can submit them to Christ and he can change them as you trust in him. And you might continue to struggle with those same desires and need to keep on trusting Christ with those same desires your whole life. I have to admit to you, there are sinful desires that I have to confess to Christ, and it might be almost every day I'm having to confess those things and trust in him. And he helps me not to practice those sins, but those desires can keep popping up and I have to keep dealing with them. And that might be the case for you too. Or he might take those desires away and totally help you to move on to something else. But the key is keep looking at Christ and obeying him. Keep looking at Christ and trusting in him. If you struggle with same-sex attraction, success is not having really strong heterosexual desires. That may or may not happen. Success, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, is not marriage necessarily. That might be something that happens, it might not be. It's not the cultural expectations that are on your gender. It doesn't mean that you're gonna have to get a big monster truck and start smashing stuff or start taking up cross-stitching or become a makeup expert or whatever it is. The key is not seeking after what our culture says is masculinity or femininity. It's submitting to Christ and letting him help you to love people with a holy love, whatever that looks like for you. Letting him help you build up the body of Christ and draw people to Christ with your life. And so I encourage you, if you're struggling with same-sex attraction, if you're struggling with heterosexual attraction outside of the context of marriage and really struggling with those sexual desires, talk to one of your parents. If you're a guy, talk to your dad. If you're a lady, talk to your mom. Talk to one of your leaders. Get their help. Those people want to be helpful and give you hope, not just pour out judgment on you. They want to be helpful to you. We all struggle with sinful desires. We need Christ to help us. So a couple implications, we're going to have some Q&A. So if you have any questions you want us to talk about in the Q&A, Dan and Kelly and Chris are going to come up in a minute. We're going to try to answer some of your questions in a speed round. Let's look at these four implications real quick, though, just to summarize what we talked about. First, we need to realize that the main issue is what one believes about God. Don't try to argue the issue of gender or sexuality first. Let that be an entry gate to talk about the issue of who the authority in life is. Who has the right to decide and determine who and what we are? So if you don't remember anything else I said, remember this. Talk to people about the gospel, about Jesus. They don't need you to convince them that homosexuality is wrong or that you can't choose your gender. You can respect them where they're at as someone who's made in God's image without agreeing with what they believe or what they're doing. Try to talk to them about Jesus, about who he is and what he did. Secondly, remember God's goodness and his design and praise him for his goodness. As you think about male and female, some of you might be female and you might be thinking, I wish I was a boy. Maybe you're a boy wishing, I wish I was a girl. And there's some other things about the other gender that you appreciate. Be thankful for how God made you. There's beauty and wonder and uniqueness in how God's made you. And even if all of the models in your life haven't been perfect, because none of our parents or leaders have been perfect in our lives, trust God that he wants to make you into a man or a woman who reflects him with your life. It's a good design that God's given us. Repent of desires that don't align with God's will and his word, and therefore are not loving. So if you have desires that in your human reasoning seem good and loving, but they don't line up with God's word says that they're not good desires, then they're not actually loving. They're not actually best. What God wants is what's best. And so you need to submit to what God wants. Trust in Christ. He wants to change those desires that we all have that aren't pleasing to him and change our behavior and help our behavior to be pleasing to him through Christ. Finally, respect others, realizing that they might not see this issue the same way that you do until they see God's word as their authority. If someone's a boy, but they want you to refer to them with the female pronouns, you don't have to fight them about that or argue about that or feel like you're compromising because you're respecting their wishes on that. The main issue is helping them to see the gospel and know Christ. So there's lots of tricky issues with that and areas where you're going to need wisdom, but I want to encourage you, love people, point them to Christ, knowing that God is good. You don't have to be ashamed of the design that God has done. God designing male and female, there's nothing to be ashamed about that. God designing sexuality the way he did, something to be thankful for. Give him praise because it's glorious and good the way he's made it. So let's have Dan and Kelly and Chris come up. And if anybody has any questions, maybe Josh can collect them and we'll try to answer them. We'll have to do a speed round, like minute long answers at most, if possible. So, all right. Anybody have any questions? If you need a piece of paper or a pencil for your questions, then we can find those too. Dan or Kelly, is there anything that you want to add just in general about this whole topic? While we're waiting for questions? Or Chris? Yes, Seth or Josh. Okay. I'm just going to pass these out. Here. And for you.
Okay, here's the first one. How should we treat the gift of sex and sexual desires inside of marriage when we're not married yet? That is super hard because it is a really good thing, and everybody else seems to be doing it or talking about it and saying how awesome it is. And God really wants you to say, I believe it's awesome, and I'm going to worship you, Lord, by waiting until I'm married. I'm going to wait for that really awesome thing. And that may seem really hard, but that's how you can actually obey him and love him and worship him, is by saying, this is so good, I believe it, and I'm going to wait for it. So,
let Kelly go first.
With the nothing else on that. We're going on. Speed round. Okay. How would you approach a friend who you are not sure whether the individual struggles with same sexual desires but have enough evidence to believe that there is a struggle present with the gospel in a conversation that is structured to them? I've been thinking about this since I read it. It's a really, really good question. You know, I love what Nathan said about don't focus on the sexual desires part. I mean, really, when you think about it, would anybody want someone to approach them and talk about that, like, right away? That would be odd and uncomfortable. So I always like asking people questions like, tell me what you know about Jesus. What do you think about spiritual things? And open the door to a spiritual conversation by asking about that. Don't go right in with, you know, I kind of think that you're gay, right? Don't do that. Even if you're a Christian and you think that that's what they need to hear, don't do that.
You want to pass it to Chris?
What do you do if someone reflects characteristics or attitudes of a homosexual or other things? We'll put that in that other things we'll bring in there. If they're a Christian friend, do we ask them if they're struggling with it? That is a good question, and it's really related to what just Kelly did say. We have to also be careful that we have to be careful with how we perceive what homosexual tendencies would be. Sometimes people might appear to be gay or a lesbian or something like that, and they're not, actually. It's just some of their idiosyncrasies may just, you know, I'll put it out this way. You might have a guy that maybe has, you know, tendencies that are a little effeminate at times. And you're like, okay, that's kind of weird. I know I cross my legs like this. And I remember my wife, I know, sorry, man. I saw you there and I was like, well, this is a good example. My wife would say, well, don't do that. You know, guys don't do that. And I'm like, my grandfather did this. This is how my grandfather sat, and I just emulated my grandfather. So we have to be careful how we perceive and judge other people in that way. But I would say it's just that we live and we tolerate with one another and their struggles and stuff in a way that they know they are loved and pointed to Christ first. And this is tough. I mean, these are tough questions to answer in a minute because there's so many nuances to this. But I think the greater thing is to love, and the greater thing is to pray for that person and to have deep questions that point that person to Christ. And there was another follow-up question real fast. Do you think, I'm not sure what the person was asking. I think that I know what they're asking. Do you think sometimes something ostracized or judged if they know it or not, people that are homosexual? So do you think, you know, first of all, I'm trying to think if this person's asking, you know, is it okay to, you know, do people realize that sometimes they're judging others or ostracizing others that might struggle with this? We just have to be really careful in our attitudes with one another, and that we are pointing people to Christ, that we are reflecting Christian love. You know, we have to look even to the Corinthian church, who was an imperfect church, and yet Paul sought to help them and to bring the gospel to bear in their various issues. So we do have examples in our church history to help us navigate these difficult times, because this is the first time we've seen this or experienced this. But it is really difficult. I think the biggest thing, what Nathan said earlier, is get wisdom. Get wisdom. That's the probably the biggest thing I could say. No, it's a long answer.
But that's okay. On the first one, I think we need to make sure that we realize that Christ understands all the things we can struggle with. So there's no sin you struggle with that Christ can't sympathize with. It says in Hebrews 4:15 that he was tempted in all the ways we are without sin. So if you're struggling with any of these things, or someone else is, Christ can relate to that. He can help you. And we need to be the same kind of way. We need to be people who are transparent that we struggle with sin, and we want to help each other. So hopefully if you see a friend who maybe is struggling with some of these things, you've been clear that you also struggle with sin, and you're trusting in Christ to help you, or your leaders have been the same way. And so we hopefully have a culture of helping each other, and we're real with each other about the things that we're struggling with. We're not just trying to fake like we're perfect. We know that we can be real and be transparent about the things we struggle with, and that there's hope and help. We're not going to judge each other. We're going to help each other. So, Dan or Kelly, do you want to add anything on that, or do you have a question you want to answer there?
Another question.
Okay.
What if someone believes in Jesus but still has wrong views on gender? So I imagine this is a friend who says they're a believer, but the things that they're saying make you think that they have the wrong views on gender. And I think what I would do is I would want to keep the conversation going in this sort of situation to find out what they really mean or what they think. If you really say you believe in Jesus, then it's not just believing that he exists. It's actually saying, I want him to be the Lord of my life, and that means I really want to know what he thinks about everything in my life, what I think, what I do, what I want. And if you're a believer and you really believe those things, then there's lots you can do as far as saying, okay, well, what does Jesus tell us about gender? Just like we heard, I mean, we got a really good explanation of that tonight. But what does Jesus tell us about gender in the Word? And then let's get in there and study that. But I don't think you have to be afraid to say, okay, let's get this conversation going, and then let's try and get answers from the Bible.
Good. I've got one here. I know someone who's trying to be transgender. I'm trying to share the gospel with them, but they won't listen. How do I love them? Another one that's really similar. How do you talk to someone who's transgender about Christianity without offending them right away and making it so they won't listen to you? So I think on both of those, you want to try to get to know the person and just what do they like to do, what are their interests, where are they from. Like, just be a friend to the person, even if they're someone who's very different than you in terms of their beliefs or what they're doing. In this case of trying to share the gospel with them and they don't want to listen, how do you love them? I think you just keep letting them know that you're there, that you care about them, that you want what's best for them. And if you've already tried to share the gospel and they're just like, I don't want to talk about Jesus, I don't want to talk about the Bible, then I think it's the same as any other friend who said, I don't want to talk about Jesus or the Bible. You still keep being their friend, but you keep praying for opportunities, keep looking for opportunities to point them towards Christ and see what God opens up. And the other one, how do you talk to someone who's transgender about Christianity without offending them right away? Like we've been saying, I think you talk about Jesus first. You don't have to talk about what God says about a male trying to become female or a female trying to become male first. Talk about that God created us, and about our sin, and about our separation from God through our sin, and about Jesus and what he's done. So go to the gospel first and start there. And then as God opens up the relationship and they're interested in reading the Bible and studying it, hopefully there'll be more opportunity to talk about the things that are more specific to that issue. So Kelly, do you have one on?
I do.
What does the Bible say about someone who says they have the sex of a male and the gender of a female, or vice versa? So what does the Bible say about someone who says they have the sex of a male and the gender of a female? And we've probably heard that argument or that statement a lot, right? Well, the Bible says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So we were made males and females by God's design. It was God's idea. So the world is telling us that that's fluid, but God does not say that. And I like this verse for this question, but also because I think it's important for us to remember that we are image bearers. We are image bearers of God. So when we say, God, you made me a girl, but I'm going to decide that I'm a boy because of whatever reason, we're saying, God, you made a mistake. But God made male and female. So that was his idea. So as an image bearer, we're telling him that he made a mistake. There's a couple verses in Matthew and Mark where Jesus repeats those very words that we were made in God's image, male and female. So those are also really helpful ones. And then lastly, what came to my mind, we didn't know these questions, so I haven't done a lot of Bible study ahead, but 1 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 18, it says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. And a lot of these thoughts that are very prevalent right now, it's wisdom from the world. And it's taking an idea like my gender can be fluid because I think so. That's wisdom in this world. It's not new. It's not new now. It's been going on from the beginning of time, but it's always been foolish because God created male and female.
I was going to add to that. One other thing, in 1 Corinthians 7, and this is in the context of Paul's talking about relationships, he mentions this, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all of the churches. Ultimately, if you're a guy, live as a guy and love that and enjoy that. And find other godly men to learn how to be a godly man. Don't let our society even tell you what a man should look like. That's what I was kind of getting at earlier. Don't, reflect who God has created men to be. Reflect how God has created women to be. So if you're a woman, if you're a young lady, be a young lady and rejoice in that. Think about the terms that are out in culture. Gender dysphoria, gender confusion. We're also told in Scripture that God's not a God of confusion, but a God of order. And he brings clarity to those kinds of things. And so seek Christ in that because Christ will bring clarity by his Spirit to you if you are confused by that. And again, get wisdom, get perspective from other godly people in your lives.
Yeah, ultimately, we believe that this is working here. Yeah, knowing Christ is better than anything else. So if you're struggling with whatever kind of sin, especially in your sexuality, know that Christ is better. He's better than anything that the world can offer, your flesh can offer. Those of us who know Christ, we've experienced that. So go to Christ, know him, experience his forgiveness, experience his joy, experience his love as you love other people. That's the key, is looking at Christ and knowing Christ. So whatever it is your sin that you're struggling with, I encourage you, go to Christ. He is trustworthy, he understands you, and he can help you. And knowing him is better than anything else that you can experience in the world. So I encourage you, go to him and trust in him. Let him straighten out your thinking with his word. You guys want to say anything else? Or okay. All right, thanks so much for your questions. Great questions. Let's pray. Let me pray for you guys. God, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Please help us to trust in you. Help us to cling to you, Christ, and to know you and to see your goodness. I pray especially for anybody here struggling with this issue and for friends of ours that are struggling with these issues. Help us to point each other to Christ and to know you and to see your goodness, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.